If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 63. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, feel free to grab one of the blue ones on the end of your pew and turn with me as we will be spending our time this morning in this psalm. It is a fairly short psalm, especially considering the longer chapters of 1 Samuel that we've gotten used to, or maybe not gotten used to. But this morning, as we begin our Advent series, we'll be studying Psalm 63. I would like to invite you here now to stand with me as we read God's Word. And after I finish reading it, I will say, "This is God's Word," and we will respond together, "Thanks be to God." So please stand as we read God's Word together. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful that we have psalms like this that you've given to us from David. God, that speak to our hearts from David's heart. And so, Father, our prayer this morning as we come to this psalm, as we come to your word, is that you would bring our hearts into line with your word. That you would stir in us, that you would create in us an affection, a love, a desire for you, for your glory. And so, Father, be with us during this time. Bless the preaching, the proclaiming of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, with Thanksgiving now behind us, it is officially Christmas season. And that likely means the start of a very busy season for you and for your family. There's decorations to put up. There's gifts to buy. There's meals to plan and prepare. There's travel plans to arrange and rooms to clean. And at the end of it all, you will have a tree filled with presents. You will have a home filled with family and friends. You will have tables filled with delicious food. But what if in all this fullness of Christmas season, you still feel a little bit empty? What if the day that you spend weeks getting ready for just sort of comes and goes without that real satisfaction you were hoping it would bring? Or maybe you're in the opposite corner and Christmas isn't a time of excitement and anticipation, but Christmas is just a reminder of what you've lost this year. Christmas is not what it used to be. It's not with who it used to be with. And you'd rather just get the whole thing over and done with and move on into the next year. Now, we've been in 1 Samuel for most of this year. And the last few months especially, we have been seeing and reading about the soon-to-be king wandering around in the wilderness, running from Saul, who was seeking his life, hiding from cave to cave, from safe city to safe city. And I have to imagine that in all those years, all those wilderness years, David must have felt like something wasn't quite right, that something was missing. I mean, when he was anointed king, when Samuel came to David and sought him out and said, "God has declared you to be the next king of his people." Is hiding in caves what David imagined the next few years of his life would be like? I mean, shouldn't the future king be learning the ropes from his predecessor? Shouldn't he be safe and secure and filled with all manner of good things? See, sometimes we expect things and we expect fullness. We expect thanksgiving. We expect lots of good things from the Lord. And often our expectations end in disappointment. Things just don't quite turn out how we thought they should, how we hoped they might. I want to spend our Advent season this year looking at this wilderness season of David's life. And we've spent the last few months here reading about it, hearing the chronology, the events laid out before us. But I want to hear from David himself in the Psalms that he wrote during these wilderness years. Those times when he lost more than he gained, where his expectations did not line up with reality, where instead of fullness, David found emptiness. And I'm sure you'll agree with this. We have seasons in our own lives, whether it's Christmas season or not. We have wilderness seasons that look an awful lot like that. I thought Christmas would be great, but it just turned out to be a disaster. I thought it would be a time of peace and joy, but instead it was just conflict and sadness. I thought I'd get what I wanted, but all I got was stuff I don't need. And if the pastor stands up there and tells me to be happy anyway, I just might lose it. Well, the good news is that we do have a lot to rejoice in during these times. During those times when nothing quite goes right. And we should rejoice, not because we must, but because of what happens during those wilderness seasons. You see, David's time in the wilderness weaned him from placing too much joy, too much hope in the things of this world. And it taught him to yearn, to delight, to cling, to rejoice in the Lord. And so as we learn from David this morning, as we learn from David over the next few weeks, let us be thankful for the wilderness seasons and how God works in them. And so as we look at this psalm, I have four questions to ask you from the passage. Four questions that just, I want these to, they're not points, they're not truths for us to take away. They are evaluative in nature. Because the psalms speak to the heart. They are written from the heart and they speak to the heart. And so as we read this psalm, this morning is as good an opportunity as any for us to give ourselves a good look in the mirror, to look at our own hearts and say, does this describe me? Is my heart lined up here or is it far from this? And so the four questions that we find in the psalm, the four questions that I have for you this morning are this. Do you yearn? Do you delight? Do you cling? And do you rejoice? And we'll walk through these four together. So first, do you yearn? Do you yearn? The beginning of the psalm, I think this first verse is as important as any other verse in the psalm. It sort of sets the foundation for who we're talking about. David begins the psalm, "O God, you are my God." And this is not some overstated claim of ownership on God, and it's not David asserting something untrue. Right? This is a true statement. God, you are my God. That's true. But in that statement, we need to understand if David can make that claim, and if David can make that claim truthfully, the only reason is because of the covenant relationship that exists between David and God. Not everyone can make this statement. It is simply a statement that belongs to the people who belong to God, to those that are found in covenant with him. This is a covenant that begins with Abraham back in Genesis, where God says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." And the promise of this covenant, God says, is to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will be their God. So David here is asserting this same promise. God, you promised Abraham that his offspring would be yours, that you would be their God. David's saying, as an offspring of David, as an offspring of Abraham, God, you are my God. You promised. I belong to you. You belong to me because of the covenant, because of the promise that you made. It's a fact. And the reason I point this out is because the rest of the psalm hangs on this fact. If God is not David's, then nothing else that follows this psalm has any relevance. It doesn't matter. He has no grounds to say anything else. David cannot pray to God. He cannot make requests to God. He cannot pour his heart out to God. Nothing. Because David stands on the outside looking in if God is not his. The only access that David has to God as his God is because of the covenant promise that God has made. Which should give us reason here to pause and consider some things. First, are you in the same covenant relationship that David has with God? Can you say with David, God, you are my God? You may say, well, that promise was for Abraham's offspring, and that's not me. I'm not in the line of Abraham, so probably not. But not so fast. See, the beauty of that promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis was that it was a covenant based on faith, not family. Paul explains this in Galatians. He explains it in Romans. The covenant that God made with Abraham was one based in faith. And therefore, any and all who believe like Abraham did are included and counted as Abraham's offspring. And the reason that we can be included as his offspring is not because we're good people. It's not because we try hard. It's not even because we believe good enough. We belong to the family of Abraham. We are his offspring. We can state with David, you are my God, simply and solely because of Jesus Christ. So really, the question I'm asking is not, do you have this covenant relationship? The question that we should ask is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died and rose again? And if the answer to that question is yes, then here's the great news. You can state Psalm 63, verse 1, in your own words. Oh God, you are my God. Mine. He is your God just like he was for David. No more, no less. But if the answer to that question is no, then we'll ask a follow-up question. Why not? What's keeping you from believing these things to be true? Is it selfishness? Is it doubt? I mean, these are not reasons to keep you from covenant faith in Christ. These are reasons, these are excuses to keep you right where you are. And if you're here this morning and you've answered yes to that question, possibly for the first time in your life, yes, I belong to the covenant family of God. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again. Then I have one more request to make of you. Will you just let me know that? Doesn't have to be much, just I said yes for the first time. I would love to hear it from you this morning. Now, back to our psalm. David continues. He says, Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly or early I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, here's where we need to keep in mind the context that this psalm is written. He is in the wilderness. We see the little introduction there before the first verse when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He is on the run for his life. And the wilderness for Israel is not the same as the wilderness of North Carolina. Like, you get lost in Israel, you're in a desert. You get lost in North Carolina, you're probably in the woods somewhere. There's no water for David. There's no rivers running through. There's no creeks he can just stop by and scoop up a handful of water when he gets thirsty. No, he is at this. This isn't just a metaphor when he says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh is fainting for you. David's not just imagining a dry and weary land where there is no water. He's living in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And somehow in that context, David is able to say and write the words, what my body feels right now, tired, thirsty, fatigued, dehydrated, hungry, on the verge of passing out, what my body feels right now, my soul feels it even more. But my soul doesn't need water, Lord, it needs you. And so I ask you the question, do you yearn? Do you yearn? This is the picture of David yearning. And you see, the thing about yearning is that satisfied people don't ever yearn for much. I mean, what is there to yearn for? You have everything you need. Life is good. Yearning is born out of desperation. Think about it like this. I mean, We'll use David's analogy and take it a little bit further. How often during a regular day do you think about water? How often during the day do you think about water? Is it just something that's always on your mind? Like, do you sit at your desk and at work on Monday and go, you know what? Water's so good. I just love the taste of it. I love how it just, I have it everywhere I go. It just flows so naturally. It's so refreshing. I mean, do you sit there hours a day pondering about how good water is? No. That would be ridiculous. But how much do you think about water when you're thirsty? Right? Like, you're outside, it's a hot day, you've been working hard on something, that dry tickle just sort of hits the back of your mouth, and that's when the first thought comes across your mind. Ooh, I could probably use some water right now. But you press on, and you're trying to get the project finished, so it gets hotter, you get sweatier, the thirst increases. And you think, man, water would be so good right now. And the more time that passes before you actually get that water, the more you think about water. Because as your desperation grows, so does your yearning. Now, if we turn this and turn this into a yearning for God, do you yearn for God? Do you long for His presence? Do you long for His comfort, His love, His glory? And I think for many of us, and I'm including myself in this, I think that we don't yearn for God like this because we just aren't desperate enough for Him. And the reason that we aren't desperate enough for God, the reason we don't yearn for God is because we think we have everything that we need. I'm not that bad off. I've got a good life. I've got a good house, a good spouse. I'm not rich, but I've got enough. I've made mistakes, but I'm not a bad person. My life is not perfect, but it's still pretty good. There's no desperation in us. And don't hear me wrong. I'm not condemning the good things that God has given us. But the reality is the reason that we don't yearn for God is because we're too busy occupying ourselves with other stuff. We're too busy finding satisfaction in lesser things. And there's a reason why Jesus said that the rich have the hardest time entering the kingdom of heaven. Because how do you convince someone who has everything that they don't have everything? And here's where I think we see the purposes behind these seasons of wilderness in our lives. See, God uses, and by uses, I mean God intentionally puts His people into difficult times, into difficult seasons. Seasons where all the stuff that we've been finding satisfaction in is just slowly or sometimes dramatically taken away. And sometimes it's taken away permanently, sometimes temporarily. But it's in those seasons of wilderness where we lose all the stuff that we've been distracted by, that God strips us down to the barest minimum until we come to the realization that what we truly need is not more stuff. It's not the stuff we lost. What we truly need, what we truly yearn for is the Lord. So, Christian, as difficult as those seasons of trial, as difficult as these seasons of wilderness may be, we need to begin to understand that these seasons of wilderness, like they were for David, as they are for us, God is working in them to wean us away from the world and to give us and to grow in us a desperation for Him. So do you yearn? If you do, it is because you realize that God is what you need, nothing else. And if you don't, maybe it's time to pray that God would teach you what it means to be desperate for Him. And I say that, but I don't say it lightly. Praying that God would make you desperate is not a fun prayer to be answered. But it's for our good and it's for His glory. So do you yearn? Number two, do you delight? Do you delight? David continues the psalm in verse 3 with a powerful statement, one that I think should catch us off guard or at least cause us to read it a couple times. Verse 3 says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Just consider these words for a moment. The Hebrew word here used for life is referring not to just breath and lungs and heart beating life, but it's referring to a little bit more broader term, to everything that is needed for man's maintenance and defense. So the basic necessities, food, clothing, shelter, water. And again, the context, David's current situation sort of adds depth to this statement, doesn't it? I mean, he's on the run. He's living in a cave in the desert where food and water are hard to come by, where his clothes are probably wearing thin. And there, David says, the love of God is better. The love of God is better than all this stuff that I don't have and wish I did. And you'll notice in these verses, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, there's a theme here, a repeated theme of worship. My lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. I mean, there's this repeated theme of worship. And so what you have here is David coming to a realization, God's love is better than life. And that realization then automatically just sort of naturally flows and fuels worship. See, I think too often we view worship as sort of this Christian duty. I think if you were to ask a random Christian, why do you go to church on Sunday? And you get a wide range of answers to that question. I mean, probably some that we don't want to hear, but you'd get answers like, because that's what Christians do. We go to church on Sunday. It's what God wants me to do. It's the right thing to do. I've always done it. Grandmama took me to church when I was little, then mama took me, and so I just go because of them. And I'm not discounting those answers or saying that they're wrong, but if worship stays only a duty, if worship is only something we do because we're supposed to, we've missed what biblical worship looks like. No one in the Bible, David doesn't worship God because he has to. David worships God because he gets to. Right? This is to David, worship is not a duty. It's something that he gets to do. Worship is a delight to David because David delights in the Lord. I mean, look at verse 5. The beginning of verse 5, David says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Now, again, you probably are seeing the theme here that David's playing with. You have verse 1, my soul is dry and parched like I'm in a desert. And now verse 5, my soul is satisfied as if I just ate a fat, rich meal. I mean, we can remember, since it's the Sunday after Thanksgiving, you remember that feeling on Thursday. Like moments after you just finished that Thanksgiving meal, you filled your belly with as much turkey and mashed potatoes and sweet potatoes as possible. And then just in case there was any room left over, you threw a slice of pie on top. Like you sit down on the couch after that meal and you think, that was perfect. Now I'm going to fall asleep. Like that moment of just being so full, satisfied, and just this rich food. That's how David, in the wilderness of Judah, describes his soul. I have feasted in the presence of the Lord. My soul is full. I'm satisfied. You see, that's what delighting in the Lord is. Delighting in the Lord is finding deep-seated soul-level satisfaction in Him. It's what transforms worship away from duty and into joy. It's what transforms the people of God into men and women who can lose everything and still have a smile on their face because their delight is in the Lord. But why don't we delight in God like this? Why do we find delighting in God so difficult? Because we fill our lives with a bunch of junk. We satisfy ourselves, we satisfy our cravings with a bunch of other stuff, lesser things. Like imagine if on Thursday morning, but as your house is being filled with all those delicious smells and the turkey's cooking and you're looking forward to eating all of your favorite foods with all of your favorite people. Imagine waiting for this all day and having this just growing hunger that just builds hour after hour after hour and you can't wait for that meal to get there. And then 30 minutes before the table is going to be set, you stumble upon the leftover Halloween candy. And you say, you know what? I can't wait any longer. This Reese's just looks too good. And so you eat a Reese's and then a Hershey bar and then Jolly Ranchers and you just fill up and you just eat Halloween candy for 25 minutes. And then grandma says, dinner's ready. Come and eat. Like, what does that Thanksgiving plate look like to you now? You certainly don't want it. You filled up your stomach with junk food. And so now you miss what's actually good. We struggle to delight in the Lord because we fill our hearts with junk food instead of the fat, rich food of Jesus. We fill our hearts up with family and health and food and friendship and sexual relationships and satisfaction in our jobs and books and movies and video games and music and sunsets and fall colors and sports teams and all the stuff. And then when it comes to the Lord, we say, I'm just too full. I don't think I could eat another bite. And I'm not saying we have to get rid of all that stuff in order to find delight in the Lord. Don't hear that, but because I think that God gives good things to his people. But delighting in the Lord means delighting in the giver at the expense of or even instead of his gifts. Do you delight in the giver or do you delight in his gifts? Do you cry out with David, your steadfast love is better than life, so my lips will praise you? Or has your heart been filled up with too much junk food to even think about delighting in the Lord? Do you yearn? Do you delight? Third, do you cling? Got two more. We're going to hit these quicker. Look at verse 6, 7, and 8. David says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David, once again, here describes another season of hardship, but one that's a little bit different from the wilderness, though not all that different. He describes this time upon his bed, the watches of the night. Now, we've made this comparison before. I won't dwell on it, but you know it well. I know it well. Those hours of nighttime when you can't sleep and you're just up all night, the watches of the night can go on for days. They can just drone on and on where there's no sleep and time just stands still and hours just take forever. And sunrise feels just as far away at 4 a.m. as it did at 10 p.m. I mean, the watches of the night throughout Scripture almost always represent this period of long, drawn-out suffering without relief. And yet here, David doesn't quite describe it that way, does he? David doesn't describe it as a negative thing. Like, to David, in this psalm, the watches of the night are an opportunity, are a chance to meditate, to rest. Even if he can't sleep, he gets to be in the presence and under the shadow of the wings of the Lord. He gets to sing through the watches of the night because God is with him. You see, David gives two reasons why the watches of the night are an opportunity to worship and not a struggle. He says first, in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. This is a language of protection. Shadow of your wings. David doesn't have to suffer the watches of the night because even there, God is hovering over him, his wings protecting him like a mother hen over her chicks. Hovering there, there is safety in the shadow of his wings. And the second reason, he says, my soul clings to you. This verse, I think in the English, we just sort of pass right over it a little bit. It's easier to just move on to the next one, but and I think part of that is the language is more difficult to capture in English. But that word in Hebrew, cling, is a very strong verb. It's the same word, incidentally, that is used to describe the relationship between a husband and a wife. Remember the passage in Genesis where Adam and Eve are married and we have the first marriage. And God says there in Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast, shall cleave, shall cling to his wife. This is a word that pictures life or death situation and you're just hanging on to something, clinging. We can picture someone about to fall off a cliff, and they're hanging on with every fiber of their being. They're holding on to a rope or a tree branch or the edge of that cliff, but they are clinging to it desperately because that's it. If they let go, they die. That's clinging. David says, my soul clings to you. My soul does that to you, Lord. And we don't use the word cling a lot, at least not in positive ways. I mean, when's the last time you described someone as clingy and meant it positively? But we are clingy people by nature. We cling to anything and everything that we think might save us or might give us a leg up, that might give us hope, that might give us rest, that might give us happiness and joy. But the problem with our clinging nature is that we cling to a lot of really poor saviors. And you can't cling to everything. When it all boils down, people have one thing, one person, one item that they cling to when everything else fails. The question we have to ask then is whether that one person that we're clinging to is the Lord. It's a hard thing to imagine. It's a hard thing to wrap our minds around whether or not we're clinging to the Lord. But here's where I love what David does, how David follows it up. He says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Right? Clinging to the Lord is not in David's strength. It's not up to David to cling to the Lord. David is able to cling to the Lord because it is the Lord who is upholding David. Right? Like picture a daughter, a small little girl in her father's arms. Does the father carry her, but only if the daughter hangs on tight? Is it the daughter's strength that keeps her firmly there in her father's arms? No, she's not dangling from his shoulders, hanging on for dear life as the father ignores her. The father holds her securely, his arms around her, making sure that she cannot slip, that she will not fall. But at the same time, the daughter is also holding on tightly to dad because he's there and he's close and I must hold on. But who's actually holding on? I mean, that's the picture here. The picture that David gives us in this psalm is the picture of a child in his father's arms. Your hands, Father, are holding me. They are holding me up. And while I am in your arms, firmly secure, safe, I'm clinging to you. And if I let go, I don't have to be afraid because I know that you won't. So do you cling? Do you cling like this? Cling to the Lord because he is clinging to you. Fourth, finally, do you rejoice? Do you rejoice? The psalm ends in almost an imprecatory manner. It's not as hard as other psalms where David just prays like the wicked's bones would rot into dust and they would die forever. But this is still a turn in verse 9, 10, and 11. And David sort of turns his focus to the evil men that are chasing after him and what's going to happen. You know, when we suffer, when we're in the wilderness, when life gets hard, it is easy for us, I think you'll agree, I think it's easy for us to get lost in the immediate. That all we can see is what's happening right in front of us. All we can see is the pain. All we can see is the suffering. All we can see is the fact it's just never going to end. It's just too hard. The suffering's too intense. The injustice is too great. I'll never make it. It's unfair. This is going to last forever. And I don't want to just pass over those feelings. I've been there myself. The seasons of suffering can absolutely feel like they're going to last forever. But you see, it's in those moments that we need the most help in finding perspective. David ends this psalm with perspective. Yes, he's in a hard spot. There are men actively seeking his life. That if they find him, David will die. His enemies are winning. He has lost everything. He is out in the wilderness. And it's unfair. It's unjust. And David is sitting here saying, I don't know when this is going to end or if I'll ever be able to go home again. But I do know this. It won't last forever. And because it won't last forever, David says, verse 11, I will rejoice in God. David essentially says the day will come when the wicked men will be destroyed, when their portion will be left out for jackals and they will be given over to the sword. The mouths of liars will be stopped. The day will come when the wicked will be dealt with. And because of that, I will rejoice. Christian, don't lose perspective. See, we stop rejoicing when we lose perspective. Don't lose perspective. The suffering won't last forever. The wilderness will not go on into eternity. The enemy will not win forever. God will make it right. Now don't mishear that. Your suffering won't last forever, but it could last the rest of your life. The wilderness won't go on into eternity, but you could lose your life out in that wilderness. The enemy will not win forever, but you might not live long enough to see him defeated. Still, the truth remains. God will make it right. You see, for the Christian, the secret to rejoicing, and rejoicing always, is looking at everything through the lens of eternity. Yes, this is hard, but it's not eternal. Yes, this hurts, but it's not eternal. Yes, I want this to end, but it's not eternal. And because it's not eternal, I can rejoice in what is eternal. Paul tells us to rejoice always. And it's not an undoable command. I think we read that and we think that's just Paul being Paul. Like, no one can be like Paul. No one's going to rejoice all the time. Just get with it, Paul. But Paul's not giving us a command there that's something that we just can't do. Paul's not also speaking as someone who's had an easy life. I think you'll be hard-pressed to find someone in the New Testament who suffered more than Paul. But as Christians, rejoicing doesn't just mean slapping a smile on even when you don't feel like it. That's not rejoicing. Rejoicing doesn't mean some sort of false facade of joy while under the surface you're just hiding pain. It's not rejoicing. Rejoicing for the Christian only comes with the perspective of eternity. Will this last forever? No. Okay, then let's rejoice in that, and that alone. Will the wicked win forever? No, then let's rejoice in that. Will sin fill this world forever? No, then let's rejoice in that. Will Christ come back one day? Yes, then let's rejoice in that. As Christians, you will never have a day from now into the next billion years when you have no reason to rejoice. You just have to find perspective. So do you yearn? Have seasons in the wilderness stripped your life down to make you desperate enough to yearn for the Lord? Do you delight? Do you realize that the steadfast love of God is better than life, or are you filling up your life with junk food? Are you delighting in the giver or just his gifts? Do you cling? Are you holding tightly to the Lord or to some other unworthy Savior? And do you rejoice? Are you able to see today through the lens of eternity, or are you just lost in the moment? See, whether Christmas season to you is a season of fullness and joy or a season of pain and disappointment, whether you find yourself in the wilderness and empty or at home and full, understand this. God is greater than the greatest joy this world can offer you. And you were made to see that, to cherish that, to understand that truth and to live with him forever. And so because this truth is so central to who we are, I need you to hear it again. God is greater than the greatest joy that this world can offer you. Yearn for him. Delight in him. Cling to him. Rejoice in him. Whether you're in the wilderness or not, He's worth it. Pray with me. Father, our hearts are too easily satisfied. We get filled on all the wrong things. And we miss out what's truly important. Teach us to yearn for you, even if it means you make us desperate. Teach us to delight in you, even if it means you take away all the other things that we delight in. Teach us to cling to you, even if it means taking away anything else that we might be clinging to. Teach us to rejoice in you. Point us to eternity. Father, we can do none of these things without you, without your Spirit dwelling within us, transforming our hearts. But this we pray that you do. Teach us to yearn. Teach us to delight. Teach us to cling. Teach us to rejoice. And may you be glorified in it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.